For our first scripture reading this afternoon, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5. Again, that's Jesus taking the law and applying it to the covenant community, saying that since you are my people, you are my disciple, this is what your life will look like. The Beatitudes is basically teaching God's people that they are blessed because they belong to Christ. And today we're going to be reading about the purity, which is a mark of God's people. So this is on page 937, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5 at 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's as far as reading from the Sermon on the Mount. In response to the first reading, we're going to be turning in our Psalter hymnals to 251. 251, I have followed truth and justice. So we're going to stand together and sing 251. That's from Psalm 119, 251. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You may know that the letter written to the Corinthian church is one filled with various practical, very pressing matters upon that day and also upon our day as well. In many ways, the church in Corinth was living in a similar time to ours of today. So we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 41. But first, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, that's page 1108. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is as far as reading from 1 Corinthians. Then let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 41, and that is found on page 54. Page 54, Lord's Day 41. Here we're dealing with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And question answer 108 says, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. That's as far as reading the Catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to reflect on the second table of the law, the commandments dealing with our relationship to fellow men, I think most of us would agree that the seventh commandment is one of the most heavily under attack today. In recent years, as it's evident in the rise and the everywhere present aspect of the internet, pornography is just simply everywhere. Primetime TV, you're taking your own tablets with you or your smartphones, you are constantly bombarded not only with pornography but the sexual lust, the lies that this world, that the devil is pressing upon us. And although most people may know that this commandment deals with adultery, there are very few that have little understanding of the depth of it, and if they truly understand the depth of it, have no intention on keeping this command. Even the laws, the general principles that govern North America have been shifting dramatically. It was just interesting, I found that in 1996, this is President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, which was defining marriage as between one man and one woman. That was by President Clinton in 1996. How far we have swung, how far we have moved from that. Today, on average, one out of every three marriages are affected by adultery. 33% of every marriage is affected by adultery in some way. Well, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them male and female. In the beginning, he created them, bringing them together. He said male and female are directly linked to each other, and within marriage, the two become one. And what God joins together, let no man tear apart. The adding of another, or the separation, the division, the separating of what God has brought together, is all part of this equation of adultery. But the act of adultery is much more than dealing with your respective marriage. As we're going to see, it's extremely deep in how it is applied to us in these commandments. So we are looking here at the seventh commandment, and the commandments now are in the context of God's grace. As we heard this morning, the commandments are not do this in order to live. It is not do this in order to become God's people. The commandments are given to us in the context of grace because you are my people. This is how you must live. Distinct, separated from the world. How you live is a reflection of the God who has purchased us. Here in the second table of the law, we are dealing with our relationship with fellow men. And today we are going to see that Jesus Christ sets us free from the adulterous heart so that we might be holy temples of God. I'm going to say that again. Jesus Christ sets us free from an adulterous heart so that we might be holy temples of God. It's interesting to see throughout Scripture that Scripture draws direct parallels between idolatry and adultery. There is a spiritual component of adultery that is idolizing something of the flesh and bringing what God has reserved for himself, a reflection of himself, glory for himself, and pushing God aside and putting man or human flesh in its place. As we have done over the past weeks, we're going to start again this week by looking at how Jesus perfectly kept this commandment. Now, it is true that Jesus never lusted after anyone. Jesus was never married, even though there are some today who will say, oh, this certain whatever text said that Jesus was never married, but he also never committed adultery and that he never lusted. He never coveted the body of a maiden. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see very clear threads of Jesus dealing with adultery and dealing with the breaking of this commandment. Just a few examples. We remember Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, which was a taboo thing to do, to have a Jewish male Hebrew talking to the Samaritan woman. It was twofold because Samaritans and Jews did not get along, and particularly men speaking to a woman that he didn't know. But Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, go and call your husband. Remember that? And then the woman says, oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband. But Jesus doesn't use this adulterous woman. He is going to use this situation that this woman is in order to show, to expose this woman, to expose to her this great need that she had, that Jesus is the living water, that what this woman has been searching for physically is found spiritually. Her spiritual bankruptcy is not going to be met by craving, by lusting, by idolizing various men and their relationships, but in worshiping the one true God alone. So Jesus is going to expose this woman's need by pointing to her idolatry. Jesus was not afraid of exposing sin, proving the need that breaking this idolatry is a spiritual sin. It's showing that there is a spiritual need that only Jesus Christ can fill. So Jesus was very clear in exposing adultery as idolatry, which is a sin. But Jesus also showed great mercy to those who were caught in this way of life. Remember the passage from John chapter 8. That's when this adulterous woman had been brought to Jesus, and the crowds are going to stone this woman. She's been caught in adultery. And what does Jesus do? Jesus bends over, and he starts writing in the dust. I mean, he's writing in the dirt. And then Jesus looks at the crowd around him. He says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And the only guy in the whole community that could rightly cast the first stone doesn't cast one. You realize the irony here. Jesus saying, if you don't have a sin, if you are without sin, you can cast the first stone. Jesus is the only one that could cast the first stone. And what does he say to this woman? Well, everybody starts leaving because they recognize that they too are sinners. And finally, Jesus is left alone with this adulterous woman, and Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" Jesus says to this adulterous woman, "I'm not going to condemn you. I don't condemn you. Rather, go and sin no more." So Jesus shows great mercy to those who are caught in adultery. He's even willing to associate with them. Or consider what Luke chapter 7 says. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was at the Pharisee's house. He was reclining at the table, and in comes this woman. She breaks this jar of ointment or alabaster and starts wiping Jesus' feet, anointing Jesus' feet, crying over Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. This woman was a well-known lady in society, likely a prostitute. And the Pharisee says, "Well, this guy can't be a prophet because he allows this kind of a woman to touch him." And Jesus says to the Pharisee, "You didn't do this for me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. But since she has come in here, she hasn't ceased to weep at my feet and anoint my feet. I tell you, when the gospel goes forth, what she did will be told." So Jesus was willing to expose this sin, but he's also so willing to show mercy and compassion and even forgive this sin. Even the story of Rahab, that prostitute from Jericho, proves a point that God sees adultery as sin. He detests it, but it is not the unforgivable sin. And I think that's an area that we as a community need to be sensitive to. We tend to look down upon those who have children out of wedlock or who have multiple fathers for their children or multiple mothers for their children. We think we are better than they are. But we need to learn the lesson from Jesus Christ, and the lesson is twofold. First off, to show mercy, to have compassion on those who are enslaved, and it's an enslaving lifestyle. They are trying to find in the flesh what Christ alone can give with the Spirit. They're trying to look externally for what Christ alone can give. And that's why it's an enslaving lifestyle. They're idolizing. They're worshiping the body, the flesh, when Christ alone is the answer. So the first lesson is we need to show mercy. And the second lesson, as you're going to find more in the next point, is that we are all guilty of breaking this sin. Remember Jesus said to those standing around, "If you don't have sin, cast the first stone." We are all guilty, not of breaking the laws in general, but in breaking this law in specific. So the first thing that we learn from the life of Jesus Christ is his mercy, his grace, his willingness to forgive and even associate with those. But what about the positive aspect of this law? How did Jesus positively keep this commandment? Well, positively, Jesus shows us how to act within the context of marriage. I'm thinking in reference of Ephesians chapter 5. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is speaking about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and he sets Jesus Christ as the perfect husband. So the way that we can find proof positive that Jesus faithfully, perfectly kept this commandment is by recognizing that he is the perfect husband. Perhaps some of you were at the funeral yesterday and you referenced the fact that Elaine was reunited with her husband. And people were thinking I was referring to her earthly husband, but I was referring to Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ is our perfect husband. What does a perfect husband do? Well, Ephesians 5 says a perfect husband gives himself sacrificially, gives of himself for the good, for the sake of his bride. The perfect husband washes his bride, cleanses her with the water and with the word. Jesus Christ defends his bride from all enemies and will ultimately bring his bride to be with himself. The perfect love of Christ as our husband is the clearest proof of his positive keeping of this commandment. Not only in avoiding adultery, but in making us a clean and holy bride. He purchases us, he makes us a holy bride. Yes, it is true. He detests adultery within the church. And here we see that there is a spiritual component to this. The church commits adultery when she falls into idolatry, because she is the church, the bride of Christ, is rupturing the relationship between her and her husband when she commits idolatry. And that was the whole point of the book of Hosea. Remember that, children, that Old Testament prophet Hosea? Hosea went out and purchased an adulterous wife and then has to do it again to bring back this wife who he has purchased twofold to bring to be his very own. Thus, Christ is a perfect husband, setting us free from the adulterous way of life and the idolatries of the heart by way of his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus keeps this command by being the perfect husband. And since he is our perfect husband, he demands purity of his bride. So then we want to avoid unchastity. As we have continued to see every week, this commandment is also extremely deep. Yes, it's as a whenever we break this commandment, the sin is forgivable, but we are called to learn how to see our own sin and flee from it. Jesus states in our reading from Matthew chapter 5, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, we read that whoever looks lustfully at his neighbor's wife has already committed adultery in his heart. Our question answer 109 says that breaking this commandment deals with actions, looks, talk, thoughts, and desires. So it's this whole realm of what we put our hope and what we put our desires in. What do we look at? What things delight our eyes? What things what do we fill our life with? In order to flee and to be free from this sin, we have to thoroughly hate it and detest it. Detesting places where fornication takes place and the mediums, the moments, the opportunities for fornication and adultery. In other words, we need to be radical, Jesus says. If you know that you have a member that pulls you into sin, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you need to cut it off and throw it away. Cut it off and throw it away. There is a radical commitment to holiness, to chastity. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if a certain type of movie have these sort of things in it, we don't watch those sort of movies. If a certain kind of TV show has suggestive speech or talk in it, then we cut that out. It's a radical commitment Christ is calling us to. Think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He ran. He literally ran from it because he was so committed to the purity which God calls from his people. Now, when we were using these parallel terms, adultery technically deals with the breaking of a marital union. Fornication deals with those who are not yet married. And unchastity is the broad term that describes all sorts of sexual sins. But Jesus is making it clear that when you break these other aspects of this commandment, you are still breaking this commandment. It's a unit. If you lust in your heart or sin with your eyes, you have broken this commandment. So every one of us here has broken this commandment. Men tend to be affected by the physical, by the things we see. Women tend to be affected by the things they hear or the things that they read. Whatever situations we find ourselves in, when we are tempted to lust, to long after the body of anyone else, desiring what is not our own, we have broken this commandment. We need to detest this sin and radically commit ourselves to holiness. To the married, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, do not separate from your spouse. If you are married, don't speak about divorce. Don't use divorce as a threat. Do not entertain ideas of a different spouse. Don't compare the body of your spouse to someone else. Keep your God-given partner before your eyes. Take joy, take pleasure in the wife of your youth, Scripture says. Delight in the fact that God has given you, has joined this one to be your bride. That's the way that we avoid unchastity, is by keeping our marriages strong. Keeping our marriages strong, delighting, being committed to one another within the context of holy matrimony. But for those who are not married, keeping this commandment means that we reserve the privileges and blessings, the fruit of marriage, for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, "Remain as you are, but if you want to get married, go ahead. You're not sinning to get married, but whatever situation you're in, let every person lead the life that the Lord has assigned you." So if you are not married, recognize that fact. And don't act like you're married. Don't grasp for the fruit of marriage before you have entered into that matrimony. The fact is, adultery breaks the very fabric of society. The state, the church, and the family are buffeted by these attacks. God has designed marriage to be the greenhouse from which children grow. When you have one husband and one wife raising their children in this stable foundation, but when these things are not respected, we are not only breaking what God has designed for our good, we are breaking what God has established as a covenant. I think it's Malachi that says marriage is a covenant. To break marriage is to break a covenant. God covenants between his people when they come together in marital union, and he places a portion of his spirit upon that marriage. He has a specific design and delight in Christian marriages. So we are to be very careful in the kind of relationships that we foster, remembering that we are called to keep our spouse first and foremost. It's a radical commitment. Jesus said, if one of your members tempts you, you cut it off. It's a radical approach to seeing sin as a threat. Seeing sin as a threat. I was trying to think of an illustration that sets before us the great danger that sin is. If you were to go out this next weekend to buy rat poison, let's say you got some rats in your shed by your house. You buy the rat poison, you don't store it right next to the kids' breakfast cereal, do you? Because you know the consequences. You keep a great distance, a divide between what is for your good and what is for your evil. But far too often we become so comfortable with the rat poison of adultery because it's absolutely everywhere. We take it into our very bosom. Do we take this is one the Scripture gives us, do we take live coals, put them into our bosom, into our lap, in sitting on our pants, without getting scorched, without getting burned? Well, that's what sins breaking this commandment, adultery, is. It's scooping up live coals and putting them in your lap. You're going to get burned. So we are called to radical commitment. Now, Job, who is one of the earliest Old Testament patriarchs, Job covenanted with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young maiden. Job had to do that. I mean, this is thousands of years before Jesus came. Job covenanted with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young maiden. How much more don't we need a radical commitment to holiness, to purity? How we dress, what we look at, whose life we model affects not only us, but others as well. Our present society pushes sexual expression and freedom, and then suddenly it's shocked when impropriety is present. I mean, consider this. Hollywood pushes sex. It sells skin. And then suddenly in that context, you have all of these accusations of sexual misconduct. Why do you think that is? Selling the body panders to the cravings of the flesh. Both men and women are constantly led astray by the supposedly beautiful people in California. This kind of fleshly external beauty is passing. Isn't it interesting that Proverbs 31 says that the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised? Oh, if we only placed a higher priority on fearing the Lord, on praising godly women, than praising those who meet a ever-changing ideal of external beauty. A godly woman is to be praised. If we want to avoid the adulterous woman of Proverbs 7, then we don't go down her path. It is the foolish young man that wanders around the corner where the promiscuous woman lives. We don't go there because we know she lives there. We are to be radical in our commitment to holiness. Yes, Jezebel may paint her eyes, but her bedroom is full of dead men's bones. So be careful what you desire. Be careful the things that are your priority. And I'm speaking to myself here as well. Be careful where your emphasis is. What things do you delight in? Husbands, when you speak to your wives, when you look at your wives, in what things do you praise? What things are your priority? Do you praise your godly wife as beautiful in your sight and in God's sight? If we only learn to change our view of beauty in keeping with Scripture and not with society. So we are to avoid unchastity, but also to finally pursue purity. Instead of following the ideas of the world and what the world determines as beauty, we are to have eyes, have minds, have hearts that are committed to the purity of the Lord. And the way that we remind ourselves, and here we get to a very clear application, the way that we are to be committed to purity is to remind ourselves, first off, who we are. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 gives us double foundations for keeping this commandment. It's recognizing who we are. Who are we, first off? Verse 20 says this. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price. Who are you? You are purchased. Remember what Lord's Day 1 says, children? I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Your body has been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Your body, my body, your body isn't your own. You are not free to do with your body what you want. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Christ has purchased you with his precious blood. You belong to him. You are not your own, but you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 here. Sexual immorality is a sin against Christ's body. It's not only a sin against your body, Paul says that too. You are sinning against your, sexual sins are unique because you're sinning against yourself, your own body. But what's more grave is that you're sinning against the body of Christ. You are polluting Christ's body. Would we think of joining the body of Christ to a prostitute? But that's in fact what sexual sins are. The price that Christ has paid for you is incredibly high. So the first reason is that you are purchased with the precious blood of Christ. The second reason, the second foundation is verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you? Not only was your body purchased, your body is a temple. Your body is the residence of the Holy Spirit. Since your body has been purchased and anointed, your body has a purpose and a future. The very body that we have will be raised. Yes, perfected, glorified, but it's going to be the same body that you have, not something else. The body will be raised. We believe in a physical resurrection, would we sin against the body that we will have for all eternity in glory with our Savior Jesus Christ? Being a temple means that we are the place where God dwells. Just think of this for a minute, children. Would a Jew in the Old Testament slaughter a pig and carry the carcass of that pig into the temple? Would they do that? Why not? It's polluting the temple of God. But sexually sinning, using sexual urges and desires selfishly, is like taking a pigskin into the temple of God. It's polluting what God has made holy. Sexual sins are by their very nature selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-gratifying. God has given sexual pleasures between a husband and wife to satisfy the other. Not selfishly, but for the good, for the benefit, for the blessing of the other. Chastity and virtue contribute to and protect the purity of the body. Romans 13 says this, make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Don't make plans to satisfy the cravings that are by their very nature ungodly, self-centered, and idolatrous. We're going to close now with very practical terms. I was thinking of reading from 1 Timothy, but maybe you can read that later on tonight. 1 Timothy 5, if you want to read that for your evening devotions. 1 Timothy 5 says this, view older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. A very practical help in enabling us to keep this commandment is to view each other properly as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we view our older women as mothers and our younger women as sisters, we would never think of committing or pondering sexual transgressions against family members. We just wouldn't do that. We would never look at our sister that way, never think thoughts of our mother that way. We would treat them with respect as fellow heirs in the kingdom of God. And the second way that we can be very practical is to keep your marriages strong. Keep your marriages strong. Place a high priority on your marriage. Even if you're not married, view marriage as something which is sacred because it represents Christ and the church. We're not free to do with marriage. We're not free to break marriage because it represents Christ and the church. We must be committed to keeping marriage one plus one equaling one. The introduction of any third party into a one plus one unit is to break what God has said, you shall not tear apart. Your body has been purchased. You belong, and you are a temple. To conclude, this commandment speaks of how we relate to others and how we relate to our own body. Parents, we need to be very upfront with your children. This is not going to be easier in the years to come. If we don't teach our children about the birds and the bees and the responsibilities of husbands and wives, if your children are going to learn and you're not teaching them, our world will be more than happy to tell them. We need to be very, and I know sometimes it's uncomfortable and you kind of feel out of place, but you have to have this talk with your children. Because if you don't, then this commandment is not going to have any depth. You have to talk with your children about this, instructing them. Little one, little sons, you're getting to the age of puberty. You're going to start looking at the other girls differently. This is a good thing. It's a God-given gift, but you need to keep it in its proper place. Be very careful. And when you go on the internet or when you watch TV or movies, that you are not watching the things which are inciting the lust, stirring desires before their time. Marriage is a blessing. It's a beautiful thing. But don't grasp after the fruit of marriage before you are married. And speaking to your young ladies and younger girls, talking about the things to look for in a godly husband. What kind of man do you look for? And helping them to redefine beauty. What does God say is beautiful? A gentle and quiet spirit. That is beautiful to God. Not costly apparel or gold or jewelry or fat. That's not beauty. What does God say is beauty? And we need to, I mean, this is a battle. We're constantly with this with our children, telling them and instructing them. God's definition, and as a family, our definition of beauty is different from the world. We have a different concept, that one that focuses on a heart that is pure and holy. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Your body is not your own, Corinthians says. You are purchased. You are now a temple to be kept holy and pure, because the God who dwells within you is holy and pure. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So glorify God in your body. Jesus Christ has set us free from an adulterous heart so that we might be holy temples of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have of being your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for these bodies which are a gift from you. We recognize that they have been purchased, that they are now the residence of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we do pray that you would forgive us our sins of idolatry and adultery. We do pray, O Lord, that we would once again dedicate ourselves, dedicating even the bodies that we have for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.